by way of review as to how we got to this place in Abram's journeys, you remember how he had been faithful to God's call to him back in Ur of the Chaldees, when God called him to separate himself from his people and his land and his country and to make this travel to the promised land which God was going to give to him. And then how God renewed that call to him once he was in Haran and his father Terah had died there. And so how he pulled up stakes once again, and how he made the arduous journey and difficult journey, and how he came into the promised land. But he arrived in that promised land only to be probably discouraged right away by the difficulty of the famine that confronted him. So there weren't a lot of big bands playing and a lot of applause greeting him with open arms. Instead, he found a trial awaiting him in the promised land. And instead of seeking God's counsel as to what to do, he bowed to the pressure of the situation, and he fled away from the land God had promised him. He fled to Egypt, relying on his own resources and thinking, well, here's where I can get food, and here's where I can take care of myself and my family and the people that are with me. However, when he did that, he exposed himself and his wife Sarah to great peril. You remember the difficulty came up so that he made those expedient decisions whereby deception, he thought that he could conceal the fact that he was married to Sarah, called her his sister, and sought to protect his own life, really at the expense of caring for his wife Sarah. And yet, through all of this, we see God's mercy and his kindness in rescuing Abram and Sarah, protecting them in that situation, bringing them back once again into the promised land. The God who's the God of second chances, as we read in the book of Jonah, here brings Abram back to the place where he had began, back to the altar which he had built. And so once again, he's in a place of forgiveness. He's in a place of cleansing. He's in a place of fellowship and of worship, as now he looks again to God to see what is this path, this journey upon which you want to take me. So he has matured in his faith, not that his faith is going to be without blemish as we go forward in future chapters, but in this sort of school of life, he's at least graduated from one course and picked up some lessons that he's learned, and he's on this maturing process. And now the question is going to be, as he's confronted with new difficulties and new challenges and obstacles, how is Abram going to respond? Is Abram going to walk by sight, by his own resources, by his own rationalizations and expedient decisions? Is he going to use his own wisdom to try to make a way for himself in this new land? Or is he going to walk by faith? Is he going to put his trust in the God who has made all these gracious promises to him? And is he going to have confidence that God is going to bring about, by way of his faithfulness, bring about the answer to these promises? I have an illustration here that I borrowed from Stephen Cole. In fact, I liked how he started his message and how he finished it. And we use this illustration here about the significance of the choices that we make in our lives, the fact that our choices have consequences. Stephen Cole, he says, there's a point along the Continental Divide that's high in the Rocky Mountains. Maybe some of you have been there in Colorado. I haven't had the privilege of being there. But it's that great place that you know about where the waters of a small stream separate. And it wouldn't seem to matter a whole lot when you drop some water there, but there's such a difference in consequence as to which direction the water ends up. The outcome of the drops of water is so totally different. One drop goes to the west and flows into the Colorado River, empties into the Gulf of California and the Pacific Ocean. But you drop a water a little bit to the east there, and it goes east until it flows into the Mississippi River and dumps into the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean. So you're standing at one point there. There's two drops of water. They're separated by hardly anything. One ends up in the Pacific Ocean. One ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. Two completely different destinations. One small turning point that determines the outcome and the consequences. And our choices in life, they don't seem that momentous to us. And yet, these seemingly little choices even that we make, they have consequences for ourselves, for our family, because are we choosing to walk by faith or are we choosing to walk by sight? And that's going to have an impact on our children. It's going to have an impact on those around us. So this morning, we want to evaluate. We want to ask ourselves some serious questions. We want to look at our own lives and see on what basis are we making decisions? What is our value system that determines what we choose? Are we ultimately characterized as kingdom-seeking people, where God says, seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness, I'll add all these things to you that you don't need to be anxious about? Is that the characterization of our life, that we're kingdom seekers, that we make decisions in light of how is this going to advance God's kingdom? How is this going to use my spiritual gifts to evangelize others, to have an impact on the body of Christ, to support and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? How is my decision going to be helpful in that way? Or is my decision based more on worldliness and on materialism and comfort and security and looking out for number one? You know, is my decision based on just what do I think is best for me and my comforts and what I'm going to enjoy? Those are two very different outlooks, whether it's a kingdom-seeking outlook or whether it's more of a materialistic, selfish, self-oriented type of outlook. And parallel to that, are we going to be able to treat others with the type of big-hearted generosity that we're going to see Abram exemplify here, where he's able to be so gracious and generous to his nephew Lot? Or are we going to have that sort of small-hearted selfishness that Lot has, where he just looks around and sees for himself what he wants and selfishly thinks only of himself? So today, are we going to live our life walking by faith in the promises of God or walking by sight? If we walk by sight, we're going to fall prey to the temptations that are laid out for us in Scripture, those temptations that are described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's where walking by sight leads. But we're going to learn this morning, just from these short paragraphs in Genesis 13, that walking by faith, what that does for us, walking by faith frees us up so that we can relinquish our rights. We don't have to hang on to our rights. We don't have to argue for our rights, defend our rights. We don't have to grasp the land for ourselves. But we can relinquish our rights because of our confidence in God's promises, that it's God's grace that ultimately provides for us. It's not our works. It's not our achievements. It's not our striving. It's not our reasoning that's going to create whatever the situation that is best for us. But we are going to trust that God is going to provide for us. And so that's what walking by faith does. It frees us up so that we don't have to hang on to our rights, and we don't have to look out for number one, but we can trust God in all situations. So we're going to look at the decisions made by Abram and Lot and some of the consequences as we go forward here. First of all, in verses 5 to 7, like I said, we covered the first four verses last week, and we're going to start with verses 5 to 7 here and look at the internal strife that develops between Abram and Lot and how that internal strife causes them to divert their focus from fighting together as brothers. They should have been united in fighting against the enemies of the land. There are Canaanites and Perizzites in this land. Okay, there are enemies occupying this land. They need to have a unified front so that they can confront those enemies and they can oppose those enemies. But instead of their energies being focused that way, what strife does is it focuses you internally and it cuts and divides between brothers in a way that is counterproductive, in a way that doesn't help further God's kingdom and God's purposes. So verse 5, it says, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." This phrase, "with Abram," it shows that there's this aspect of companionship. Abram being sort of the senior member as the uncle, and Lot the one that he's taken under his wing. Lot, who had been orphaned and had lost his parents, and yet Lot, who was sort of piggybacking on Abram's success and on the prosperity that God had blessed Abram with. So while Abram was building up all of this wealth, while he was there in Haran, and even while he was in Egypt, all that he took from Egypt, God was blessing Abram. Well, God was blessing Lot, almost in a piggyback kind of way, as he stayed close to Abram, he got all these blessings that sort of overflowed to him as well. So the situation developed where not only did Abram have a lot of goods and a lot of people and a lot of possessions and a lot of animals to take care of, but now Lot had a lot of these things as well. So we're going to see here in verse 5 this blessing that God has bestowed on the brotherhood. But this blessing, rather than always being something that's totally positive, we find that success can be a trial itself. Success can end up straining a relationship. Prosperity can end up being a test. Just as famine was a test when he had nothing in the land and he didn't respond well to that test. Well, now all of a sudden, here's a different test. But it comes about by way of prosperity, by way of God's blessing. And all of a sudden, there's tension and strife that develops because of this. Wealth doesn't always solve people's problems. You think of the lottery mentality here in the world today. Like, even this past week, I don't know what the Powerball was up to, you know, but everybody was spouting off what these numbers were. I think there was a winner of whatever that huge amount was. You know, she took it in one lump sum of $300 some million after taxes or whatever she got. You know, well, people, the lottery mentality is, if I could only win something like that, it would solve all my problems. You know, that's what's holding me back. Therefore, I'll make those donations, you know, I'll buy those tickets, and I'll set my hopes on looking at that television screen as the numbers pop up, and my hope is in maybe my number will come up today. And yet you can study the lives of these people who have won these things, and you can see how destructive it ends up being. Even within this week, I read in the newspaper, they have all kinds of police now around her home to try and protect her from people that want to press in. And she's not even able to go home. She's hiding out somewhere, I think. I mean, already you have all these consequences. This lottery mentality, it's a myth. It's a mirage. It's not true. And it wasn't true here for Lot, even though he had all of this great wealth. But the scriptures warn us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 11. It says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Okay? So there are responsibilities that come. You get sort of a gathering that flocks around you that wants more and expects more from you. You have more animals, you gotta feed more animals, you have more care involved, you have more supervision and administration. There's just everything that comes with wealth. It's not some easy street where it just solves everything for you. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. This is the wisdom of a wise person speaking here. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that's convenient. He wants a life of contentment, is what he says here in Proverbs. He says, well, I know there's going to be challenges if I'm too poor. I know there's going to be challenges if I'm too rich. He says, lest I be full and deny God and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So there's going to be temptations on either account, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, whether I'm rich or poor. So I'd rather have sort of a course of moderation where maybe I don't face those extreme type of temptations. The famous one that we remember is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich, if you make it your ambition to be rich, if you seek after riches and wealth, if that is your goal, if you have a materialistic orientation, it says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And that's what we're going to see as we study the life of Lot and his association with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we see how his family turns out, it's not going to go well. We know how the story ends up. We know where Lot is headed in this whole relationship. Luke chapter 18, verse 24. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. God is the one who saves us by his grace, by his power. And yet, from a human standpoint, as you look at things, boy, riches are not a help in coming to know God. Actually, great prosperity and abundance of wealth is a hindrance. It makes it more difficult to come into a life of dependence where we trust God daily for all that we need. So this is the blessing that came on the brotherhood, but it's a blessing that brought strain into the relationship rather than easy street, as one might expect. We go on in verses 6 and 7, and we see the resulting division between Abram and Lot, division in the brotherhood, and how strife can strain a relationship. Verse 6, there's this demand for similar resources. It says the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, so they wanted to dwell together. Their goal, and they had come a long way together. They'd been through a lot together, Abram and Lot. I mean, you can imagine how tight and close their relationship must have been, but now they maybe don't even see each other that much. There's so much for them to take care of. They have so much responsibility and possessions. And now things are just so much more complicated than when they had been simple earlier. And now they find that the land, all the resources there are not sufficient to take care of all the needs that their large flocks have. They have pasture land needs for grazing. They have water needs that are very critical. And they are struggling to provide these for their individual households. So again, the first test was one of famine, and now this second test is one of prosperity. And in both instances, I have to say, Abraham probably finds this promise that God had given him of this land he was going to enter, this land of blessing, it hasn't really come to fruition yet in terms of Abraham finding it to be such a great thing, because he finds there to be continual challenges and obstacles. And he has to live by faith. He has to have a conviction that, look, God wants me to be in this land. God is giving me this land, and I'm going to stay committed to what God has promised for me. And that's what's going to bring about blessing and cause me to be a blessing to others in terms of what God had said. So he needs to maintain his faith and persevere in his faith. But there's this demand for similar resources that led to the strife and the tension, because all of the herdsmen, they're all looking out for their master, and they're looking out for themselves, and they have now conflicting desires. Because, you know, if they're going to look out for their master, it's going to be at the expense of the other person. And so what takes place here? It says there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, verse 7, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Strife, this Hebrew word, is a legal term for dispute that later comes to be used of a lawsuit. This is something that gets taken to a more formal level, and this strife isn't just a little simple misunderstanding. It's not just an exchange of some bad words, but now this has developed into a full-blown division where they are at each other. They probably have these herdsmen coming to blows over situations. You have Abram and Lot having reports coming to them of what the difficulties are and whose rights are this, where are the boundaries, who has a right to this well, who's going to be able to graze their cattle in this particular land. And so it's like an old range war in the West. You know, you have the homesteaders and you have the people, and are you putting up fences? Are you keeping people's cattle away from the water? Are you diverting the water so that it flows down this way? I mean, there are all types of things happening in these types of range wars. Marcus Dodds, I liked what he wrote. He's very devotional in his comments and his little commentary. Marcus Dodds, he writes, "These rival shepherds, eager to secure the best pasture for their own flocks and the best wells for their own cattle and camels, they came to high words and probably to blows about their respective rights." So what you see here is people holding on and arguing in sort of lawyer fashion for their rights. You know, who has a right to this, and what do those rights consist of? And how am I going to protect them and make sure that you don't infringe on my rights? And while all this is going on, it's interesting at the end of verse 7, this little phrase that's just inserted there, and you have to ask, why does God put this in here? It says, "Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land." Well, I think it's there for a couple reasons. I think, first of all, it shows the difficulty of them taking enough land for their possession so that they could easily have enough resources, because they're competing with other people who already inhabited this land that they were newcomers in. They came in from the outside. They're the outsiders coming in, trying to carve out enough space for themselves. And it's not like they come into virgin territory where there's nobody there and they can just put it down a stake for whatever they want. They have competing interests with those people that already dwell in the land and are antagonistic to them from a culture standpoint, from a religious standpoint, in terms of what gods they worship. They don't worship the true God of Israel. And they're not going to be ones that are going to support God's program for his elect people and what he wants to do. And so there's going to be conflict on an ongoing sense between these Canaanites and Perizzites. But I think it's also inserted here to show that what happens when brothers start to fight amongst themselves and you have internal division, how that distracts us from being united and really focusing against the enemies that God wants us to oppose. And how this happens in local church situations. Think of all the grief we've all been in church situations and seen strife and misunderstandings and how it leads to divisions, and it's sad, and we have to ask ourselves, are we partly to blame? Are we trying to hold on to our rights in some selfish fashion? You know, is there something that we need to look at? Is it really something that is a godly principle that needs to be maintained? And it's different situations have different elements to it. But these are things that should cause us to check, evaluate ourselves, because what's happening is the world is not having an effective testimony from believers. If believers are fighting amongst one another, if there's strife and tension, and if there's not the exhibition of love and generosity and graciousness so that we are loving one another in a way that should impact the world, then our testimony is compromised to the world. And so this is a negative thing. It's a heavy thing. And so I think this is something here that we can think through by way of application. It's not the interpretation of what's going on here, but by way of application, we can think through situations in the church, the importance of unity. Of course, unity has to be in the truth. Unity can't just be for the sake of everybody being together in the same place. Unity has to be in conjunction with the truth. And yet how important it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And what a blessing it is when that can take place, and what an impact it has testimony-wise on the world when that can take place. And so all of this, I think, comes into play as we look at the blessing that God had bestowed on the brotherhood here, the division that took place and the strife, and then as we think of the application of these enemies and what that had to do with the whole situation there. So that's the internal strife, verses 5 to 7, the internal strife that we see in this relationship between Abram and Lot as it develops. And that leads to verses 8 to 13. Secondly, it leads to contrasting choices. How Abram reacts to this situation, how Lot reacts, are going to be very different. And we're going to learn a lot from their differing reactions. Abram is going to be characterized by this magnanimous spirit, this big-hearted generosity, where he's very liberal and he's very generous in looking out for the interests of others before he himself, putting others' interests before himself. Whereas Lot is going to be very selfishly oriented, very materialistic, very looking out for number one, trying to protect himself, concerned about his own security and concerned about it on a materialistic level without understanding the consequences on a spiritual level to his family and what's going to happen when he compromises with worldliness and when he moves in there close to the town of Sodom and to its immoral inhabitants. And so he's not making wise choices. So we're going to see somebody making wise decisions and somebody making foolish decisions, these contrasting choices. And 8 to 9, it begins with looking at the generosity of Abram. It has the example of what it means to walk by faith as opposed to walk by sight. And so it says, verse 8, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers.'" That's the expression that God wants to see from our hearts. He wants us to have that desire to live as brothers and sisters together in unity. And Abram is very gracious in how he addresses Lot, even though he's the senior one in this relationship. He's the one that could certainly command Lot to do whatever he wanted. He's the one that could assert, "Well, look, God's chosen me, Lot. He didn't choose you. God's election has come upon me. God's made all the promises to the land. He's made them to me. He hasn't made them to you." He could have argued on all types of righteous basis as to, "Look, I should be able to determine and dictate all the terms of this relationship." But instead he says, "I'm going to let you dictate the terms of this relationship because the relationship is more important to me than me trying to maintain my rights or insist on my rights. What's important is that I function as a peacemaker and that the end result be that we can live together in peace and that we can maintain that type of unity and relationship. Even though it's a unity that, interesting enough, it's a unity that can only be maintained by separation. You know, he's acknowledging here that, look, we can't, it's not going to be a unity where we're in the same place. It's just impossible. We're going to have to, on a practical basis, we're going to have to find space for one another where we can grow and spread out and have enough space for our flocks and our herdsmen. And yet, we can still be of one mind and heart in doing that, as opposed to be an animosity towards one another, envying one another, jealous of one another. We don't want to have those types of sinful attitudes in our relationship. We want to have one of love and harmony and friendship. It's interesting that it's Abram that takes the initiative here rather than Lot. Abram sees the problem and says, look, it doesn't do any good to shove it under the rug. We're getting all these reports from the field. We know the difficulties that are out there. It's not going to get any better. If I ignore this for another few months, it's not like, hey, the situation's going to get better. I've got to address a situation that's a difficult one. And a lot of people, a lot of us, a lot of times we don't like to address things that are difficult. We shy away and we shove it under the rug. We somehow delude ourselves into thinking, well, time will make things better. You need to certain things you need to address and walk by faith and trust that God will give wisdom in terms of how we can work things out. It's not going to get better just by ignoring it. And so Abram takes the initiative here. Proverbs 17, verse 14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. In other words, it's like putting your finger in the dike. You better stick the finger in the dike as soon as you can, because that hole's only going to get bigger and bigger. And so you better address it as soon as you can. And that's what Abram does here. Now, Lot, we wouldn't even know Lot was a believer from how we see him portrayed in Genesis. We wouldn't even know that Lot was a believer, except for what Peter tells us in his epistle, where he characterizes Lot and says he's a righteous man in God's eyes. Of course, it's a judicial righteousness that comes from God's cleansing and comes from the sacrifice of Christ being applied to him. Not from his own works or not from how we judge he responded in a lot of these ways, but he's like so many Christians. He's like so many believers that really they don't respond right and godly in situations. Even though they've put their faith in Christ, they sort of hang around the church and they hang around believers, hoping that some of the good blessings rub off on them. But they don't have that commitment where they're making their life decisions based on walking by faith. They're still very much struggling to try to work things out themselves, and they're still very independent. They're still very trying to be self-sufficient rather than be dependent upon God, and they end up looking not that much different than the world in terms of when you look at who they associate with, when you and hang around with, and what they do activity-wise. You find, well, boy, they don't look like they have any testimony of being distinctive as God's people should be and standing out in a sinful world and making a difference and being a light in a world of darkness. No. You know, and so sometimes it's hard to tell, you know, but we wouldn't know except from the words of Scripture from Peter in the New Testament that he's a righteous man. Van Paranak, he writes here, he says, envy is the result of an attitude that focuses on our rights rather than our duties. The solution is contentment with what the Lord has given us and trust in Him to provide anything else that we need, so that we have a firm resolve to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. We should allow ourselves to be defrauded by others. We should endure grief, even suffer wrongfully, because we submit ourselves and follow the example that the Savior is going to take care of us and provide for us, so that we can be wronged, we can be taken advantage of. Abram is taken advantage of in this situation. He is making this offer to Lot, and he's going to say, well, now, you know, he's going to go on and say, well, now you choose. And that's the section that we get to now in verse 9. He gives the choice, it turns out, to Lot very graciously. He says, isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. You can take the left, you can take the right, front, center, back, side. You choose what part of the land is going to sustain you, and I'll make the best of whatever I'm left with, because I'm trusting God that that's going to be adequate. God's already promised me. He's given me the whole thing. I don't have any, I'm not in any danger. Abram understood that there's no risk when you're a child of God, when you're his chosen, beloved family member, there's no risk anymore, because God has pledged his faithfulness and his ability to provide, so I can be very generous. I can be very magnanimous. I can be very gracious. I can be others-oriented. I don't have to look out for number one. And so that was the orientation of Abram as he gave the choice to Lot. Now, certainly Lot, you would expect Lot to respond something like, oh, Uncle Abram, you've gone above and beyond. You've taken me in when my parents died. You've allowed me to tag along, and I've accumulated all this blessing because of association with you. There's no way I'm gonna make this choice. I'm just glad to take the crumbs from your table. You know, you choose what it's going to be, and I just... That's not what Lot says. That's not Lot's response. Abram opens up the door here, and Abram kicks it on in and says, man, I'm charging through this door before it shuts. And he just has no interest in Abram's situation, or even the fact that, look, God is, he wants to work through Abram. It's much more important what happens with Abram than what happens with Lot, really, in terms of how this is going to play out. But Abram here, he's following the pattern of Christ from Philippians chapter 2, where he emptied himself of all of his rights, where he has this self-denial, he has this humility that he manifests, and he says, look, I'm going to look more at the interests of others than I'm going to be concerned for my own interests. And so this denying of self, this emptying of self, where Christ didn't hold on to him, he didn't grasp all the things that he could have maintained to say, look, this is my kingdom. I'm the sovereign of the universe. I want people to see my majesty. I want them to see my glory all the time. He didn't hang on to that, even though the Father had promised Christ, the kingdom is yours. And yet, so Christ knew there's no risk, really, on his part. Because of his relationship with his Father, all the kingdom is coming back to Christ anyway. And so he's able to give these things up willingly. Alexander McLaren, I like this quote from him. He says, the less of our energies that are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best place for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things, the more we will live in the future, the more we will leave God to order our ways, and the more our souls will be wrapped in perfect peace. Instead of anxiety, instead of fear, look at how things played out for Lot. It wasn't some peaceful, prosperous existence. He's on the run for his life. His wife turns to salt, pillar of salt. His daughters are going to end up in the immoral activities. I mean, he's a disaster that's waiting to happen, but it flowed out of that continental divide where the water trickled which way, and it seems like an innocent decision, and yet he made the decision on the basis of sight rather than on the basis of walking by faith. And so we see verses 10 to 11, we see this selfishness of Lot, how he walked by sight. His selfish desires, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, and these verbs that are used here, they're meant to alarm us. They're meant to shake us up so that we say, uh-oh, this isn't good. How Lot's responding here, this isn't so good. We don't see him building an altar. We don't see him pitching his tent, worshiping his God, calling on the name of God. We don't see any of those characteristic sort of keynotes that are identified with Abram as a man of faith. Instead, what's associated with Lot lifts up his own eyes. He looks around. He sees all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord inserts these little phrases just to say, now don't forget, I don't want you to miss the big picture here. It might look well watered, but it's going to end up ashes and brimstone, and it's not going to look too pretty in the end here. It looked like the garden of the Lord. Of course, we know the judgment that had to take place against Adam and Eve there and how they were driven out of the garden. It looked like the land of Egypt. We know what happened to Egypt eventually in terms of how God rescued his people and how he punished Pharaoh and the others and what happened in, by way of the Exodus. So we know all of these are really reminders to us of upcoming judgment that isn't in view, that Lot doesn't take into consideration, that he has such blinders on, he has such a narrow vision, that when he's looking around, his vision isn't like God's vision that sees everything and takes everything into consideration. All he sees is the immediate future, where he sees, wow, this is where I can have the most fertile land. It looks to me like I'll be most prosperous, and it looks to me like I'll have the best material comforts and prosperity. Again, Marcus Dodds, when he talks about how we make decisions and how we just sort of subtly lean towards the world and sort of get closer and closer to the world so it consumes us before we even know it. He writes, he says, society is made up of little circles, each of which has its own monopoly of some social or commercial or political advantage, its own characteristic tone and enjoyments and customs, like it does in our work situation. You have circles, you've got cliques, you've got, you know, or it does in the neighborhood, or it does in school. That's how it is. It says, if a man will not join one of these circles and accommodate himself to the mode of carrying on business, to the style of living that it has identified with, then he has to forego the advantages which entrance to that circle would secure for him. A little complicated language, but he's basically saying it comes down to peer pressure, and when you end up wanting what the world has, you end up conforming to the world, you end up hanging around and associating with ones that you shouldn't, you end up adopting the lifestyle of ones that you shouldn't, and you end up like them. It's just, you know, is what happens from a corrupting type of sense. And so you might think, oh, well, I'll go in to Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll have a tremendous testimony. No, you're not going to have a tremendous testimony in Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to be changed and impacted by Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how people sometimes think in a church situation. It's a bad church. It has bad doctrine. It has, you know, it's not glorifying God. And people say, well, boy, but if I leave, there won't be any influence for God. I'm going to stay in this church, and I'm going to correct it, and I'm going to shake it up, and God's going to use me. No, he's not. You're going to be corrupted by the influence that you're around. And so it's, you know, people can have all these imaginations that they think, oh, well, I'm going to enter into a marriage with this unsaved spouse, but, you know, I just think that this is God's method of reaching out to this person, and this is how God's going to save that person. Well, God can do whatever he wants. God can certainly do that. But that is a wrong rationale. That is a wrong basis when God has commanded us to be separate and to only marry believers. When that's a clear command from God, again, are we a kingdom seeker in how we're making decisions? Or are we just doing things on our own and making it up on the fly with our own imaginations? And so Lot, he's making the decision on his own. He's not on his knees asking God, what should he decide here? Even though it's going to impact his whole career decision. Some of us are involved career decisions or what we have to do. How's our decision related to what God's kingdom purposes are? And how are we tying that together? Where we're living, how have we chosen where we live, you know, to tie it together to God's kingdom interests? Sometimes we get to points, even retirement. We might get to retirement and think, well, I don't need to be caring more about God and his kingdom. It's time for me to retire. You know? No, it's not. I mean, yeah, it's great. We can retire. But we still have to be concerned in retirement about what are we doing in terms of God's kingdom purposes and what does he want us to do? Because that's the mentality, the value system that God has for us if we're going to walk by faith instead of walk by sight. And so here, Lot, he's just the worst possible example. God always draws these black and white pictures, you know, so that we don't miss the point. So verse 11, we see the selfish choice. It says, so Lot chose for himself. Could I be any more precise than that, says God? Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. We don't see Abram crying. We don't see Abram going to God and say, oh, man, how stupid of me. I gave him the choice and he picked what I wanted, you know. I wanted to pick that. No, Abram's content. Abram is walking by faith. He knows God has a plan for him. So Lot journeys eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And again, their choices have all of these consequences. So it goes on in verses 12 to 13 to document further for us the foolishness of Lot. The foolishness of trying to live too close to the world and thinking, well, I can get so close, but I won't get burned by the fire because I'll stay just far enough away. No, you won't. You're going to get burned by the fire. It's like that man in Proverbs, you know, if you go to the house of the adulteress, you're going to get burned by fire, you know, when you take her in. So it says Abram's fine. Abram goes ahead and settles in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, the land of blessing, where God is going to take care of him. And Abram is fine, even though it doesn't at this time. It's not the most fertile area. It's not that valley area. You know, Lot could have said, well, look, let's divide the land up along the Jordan. You take the east side of the Jordan, and I'll take the west side, and both will have a fertile strip. Well, could have said something. No, he says, I'm going to take the land right along the valley there, and you can have the mountainous areas and whatever. I mean, it was just so selfish, so amazingly selfish. And look what happens to Lot. The end of verse 12. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley, of course, that's where the big cities would be, is where it's most fertile and where you've got the waterway for commerce and transportation. So that's where all the people are. So Lot settles there. That's where there's going to be more pagan culture. That's where there's going to be more bad influences. That's where there's going to be all the sins of the cities that we have and our sins of the cities. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. No, don't do it. But he did it. And there he is now, right brushed up right next to Sodom. Just about destroyed. Chapter 13, verse 10 says, first he looked toward Sodom. Then in this verse 12, then we find he moved his tents near Sodom. And when we get to chapter 14, verse 12, we'll see that he's sitting in the gate of Sodom as a city official. He's now part of Sodom. I mean, there's no way that he was able to maintain any kind of separation. He slid right in there so quickly, got absorbed by that culture and got changed so that he was a Sodomite. You know, that's what he was. So we see now this characterization in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. It has to be pretty bad for God, who sees all of our sinfulness, to single them out and say, when it comes to maximum sin, I'm going to put my stamp on this group and say they're the worst of the worst. It has to be pretty bad when God makes this type of statement. So Lot, he's going to pay a terrible price for walking by sight. But meanwhile, we finish in verses 14 to 18. Thirdly, we see now after there's this separation takes place, God comes by way of reassurance to Abram and gives a renewal of the covenant promises. These are promises that were aware of. There's a little further definition of some of them, but there are things we're familiar with already from studying the book of Genesis, because God understands that, look, it might be a difficult time for Abram, because while he made a decision that was oriented towards faith, if you look at the immediate consequences of what happens, you have Lot taking possession of all of this fertile land. And the difficulty is, you don't just make an immediate decision. You've got to persevere in that decision. And for the long term, when you don't even see the results yet, you have to trust that God's going to bring about the right situation for me so that I don't reverse myself and say, well, I regret that decision I made, and I want to sort of backtrack. And so God reinforces Abram's faith here. He gives him encouragement. He comes alongside of him, and he gives him this vision of the promised land. It's that, you know, what you see is what you'll get. You know, sort of like the word programs, you know, you can WYSIWYG or whatever it is. You type in, what you see is what you get. Well, that's what God does here. It's a what you see is what you get type of situation. He says, now it's interesting, in contrast to Lot lifting up his eyes on his own initiative, God now instructs Abram, now you lift up your eyes in faith. This is the difference between eyes of faith and eyes of sight. He says, you lift up your eyes, you're going to see all that Lot saw and more, and all that you see. He says, wherever you look, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land which you see, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants forever. Like I promised earlier, like I'm reaffirming and I'm promising again and renewing that promise and reassuring you that nothing has changed, that it was right for you to be magnanimous. It was right for you to be generous. It was right for you not to think of yourself and protect yourself, because I'm the one that's looking out for you and taking care of you. And so this is that walk of faith. And he goes on and continues with this promise of countless descendants. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And remember, this is at a time when Abram and Sarah are getting older, and they're still barren, and it must seem like harder and harder to obtain that promise, and yet God says, it's going to happen. You just have to continue and maintain this walk of faith, but this is going to happen. Hughes, he remarks, he says, later on in chapter 15, verse 5, when God restates this promise, he uses a different metaphor. He says that Abram's offspring would be as numerous as the stars. So whether it's nighttime in the dark and you look up and count the stars, or whether it's daytime and you're walking along and you look down and count the dust and the sand, wherever you're looking, nighttime, daytime, you have a graphical image, a metaphor that God has provided to say, this is how numerous your descendants are going to be. This is the type of abundant blessing that's going to come from this couple that looks naturally to be barren and without any prospects of children. So what God wants Abram to do in verse 17, he says, I want you to go on this faith walk. I want you to arise. I want you to walk about the land through its length and breadth. This is symbolically taking possession of the land, checking it out, so to speak, and just putting your stake down, your flag in the ground, saying, yes, I have confidence in God's promises. He's given me all of this. I'm going to walk about, and I'm going to just exult and make my boast in my God that he's the one that's giving me all of this great blessing. And then you have the response of Abram in verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent. He came, he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So you see him again with those pilgrim characteristics, evidencing that he seeks a heavenly city, not one that has earthly foundations, but one whose creator is God. And we see Abram as the worshiper and the one proclaiming the name of God. Where do you see Lot worshiping the Lord? Where do you see Lot building a temple, an altar, calling upon God? You don't see Lot engaged in those types of activities. Just by way of conclusion, again, I opened with this from Stephen Cole. I liked how he finished things up too. He said, someone has said that we tend to think of commitment to Christ like laying a $1,000 bill. Are there $1,000 bills? I've never had a $1,000 bill. It says like laying a $1,000 bill on the table. And we say, here's my life, Lord. I consecrate it. I dedicate it to you. This one big dramatic decision of my life. Here's my $1,000 bill. Here's my life. Take it. Use it, Lord. And we think of Christianity and the Christian life in those terms. But Stephen Cole, he says, but the reality is that God sends most of us to the bank. He has us cash that in for quarters. So instead of a $1,000 bill, we got a ton of quarters. And we make all these little decisions. We have to put that quarter down moment by moment. We got to play that quarter and say, am I going to walk by faith or am I going to walk by sight? Am I consecrated to the Lord or am I going to live selfishly? Am I magnanimous and generous hearted or am I out for number one? And because we have God and because we have his promises, we can lay down those quarters every day, every moment. We can lay those quarters down one by one and say, by God's grace, I'm going to make the commitment to walk by faith rather than walk by sight. And that has tremendous consequences in terms of those decisions. Let's pray.